Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we go to his word. Father God, thank you for another day of life. Thank you for another opportunity to come together with fellow believers to encourage one another towards love and good deeds and all the more as we see the day drawing near. Pray that in this time your spirit would be moving in each of our hearts, teaching, convicting, guiding, and conforming us into the image of your Son, Jesus. I pray that this would be to your honor and your glory. In his name we pray, amen. Well, we are continuing our study through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we find ourselves this morning in chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 14. Last week, since we had kind of taken a break in this study in the middle of June, I spent a fair bit of time doing a big review of everything that had happened in the first five chapters, and so I'm not going to redo that again today. Instead, we're just going to kind of get right into it this morning, and hopefully you'll remember where we've come from. Our focus, as I said, is going to be verses 12 through 14, but as we read, I want to go back and include the verses from last week, because as I mentioned last time, there's still a little more to be said about that passage, and the two really form one cohesive thought here. So if you'd like to follow along today, we're going to be reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'm going to be picking it up in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. If you've been with us, or even if you haven't, you might remember that chapter 5 begins with Paul making this statement. He says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, Corinthians. And so everything that follows throughout chapter 5 and through to the end of chapter 6 is in response to that report of immorality. The first issue of immorality we looked at in chapter 5 was that a man had taken his father's wife, and so there was this illicit relationship going on. The second act was that the church hadn't done anything about it, that they were just letting this sin go on, and in fact, he says, you guys are boasting about this. The third issue of immorality he deals with is the issue of lawsuits among believers. And he said that not be, you ought not go to secular courts to solve disputes between believers. And then in verses 9 and 10, he gives us this whole litany, this whole list of immoral behaviors. That's what we had just read. The fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, these will not inherit the kingdom of God. So these are all issues of immorality that he's dealing with. And apparently on that list, these actions, these behaviors characterized the former lifestyle of many of those who are in the Corinthian church, because Paul says, such were some of you, past tense. You were these things. You were the fornicators and the idolaters and the adulterers and the homosexuals, etc., etc. Now, however, he says, you're not part of this group. You're not among the unrighteous. You are righteous because you have been washed. You have been sanctified. You have been justified. And we talked about how that is a powerful and that is an encouraging testament to the cleansing power of the gospel, that nobody is beyond redemption, no matter what is in your past, no matter what sins have plagued you, have ensnared you, there is the offer of redemption for everyone. But now the problem that Paul is wrestling with in here is that they were apparently, some of the Corinthians, slipping back into their old habits. Some of the actions of their old lifestyle. They were not acting like what they were. They're new creations. They've been washed, justified, sanctified. They're children of God, but they're acting like the unrighteous, those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And they're doing that by partaking in some of those same kinds of actions. So last week, we spent a good bit of time specifically on, in this list of unrighteous actions, we focused a good bit of time on the act of homosexuality. And we did that not because that sin necessarily stands out as profoundly worse than anything else on the list, but simply because the culture that we are a part of has pushed that issue to the forefront. And so we're faced with having to wrestle with it. Culture is not arguing for, you know, saying we should all be able to be thieves and that should be permissible and morally right. It's not saying we should all be swindlers. It is saying we should all accept this lifestyle. And so that's at the forefront of the cultural debate. So we dealt with it. We looked at what the Bible has to say about the issue and how do we, as Christians who are seeking to be conformed into the image of Christ, do two things. How do we, on the one hand, maintain an unwavering commitment to the truth of God's word, which explicitly prohibits this lifestyle, but be, on the other hand, genuinely and sincerely love all of those who are lost, including that lifestyle? It's not; those aren't different kinds of sinners. All sinners apart from Christ need Christ. And so we need not treat them as lepers, but as lost people who need to be saved by the Lord. So we wrestled with that. This morning, we're going to zoom out from just a little more myopic focus, and we're going to address the problem of all indulgent sin. And that's basically what this list that Paul has given us is. It's in sins of indulgence. So we're going to look at all of those. In verses 12 and 13, all of the sins of the unrighteous are in view. That's going to be true, especially in verse 12. As we get into 13 and then throughout the end of the chapter, there is this clear progression, however, towards an emphasis on sexual sins in specific. And so that's going to include homosexuality, but also fornication, adultery. He's going to deal with prostitution. Sexually, any union, any physical union between a man and a woman outside the God-ordained context of marriage. So with that, let's look at verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. What does he mean by that? What does Paul mean when he says, all things are lawful for me? Depending on the translation that you are reading, you might see quotations around that statement. The NASB that we read out of here does not have that, but if you're reading an NIV or an ESV translation, you'll see quotations around this statement. And as we have discussed before, there is no punctuation in Koine Greek. Okay, there's no periods, there's no commas, no question marks, no quotations. In fact, it's just capital letters written in a row with not even any spaces. So that's, you've got to determine what's being said in a passage by the context. And so this is a decision that is made by the interpreters to put quotations here. And the assumption behind the decision is that Paul, in saying all things are lawful for me, is quoting something, a saying, a slogan that was popular in Corinth, or at least among the Corinthian church. And that's a very reasonable assumption. It does seem just contextually that that may be what he's doing. And he does that again throughout the passage and indeed throughout the whole book. You see him apparently quoting slogans from Corinth. And in this particular case, with this statement, it may well be that this quote is similar to something that Paul himself might have said. They may have interpreted something he said and claimed it as all things are lawful, because Paul makes similar kinds of statements throughout the New Testament. They will be familiar to you. I'll give you a few examples. Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. I'm sure you've heard that. Romans 7:6, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. Or Romans 6:14, you are not under the law, but under grace. Therefore, they extrapolate from that, all things are lawful for me. And so you can see Paul making a statement similar to this, if not this statement. But in all of these passages, Paul means something very different than what the Corinthians had taken it to mean. We've already seen from the previous chapter that the Corinthians had a tendency, whether that was intentionally, willfully, or whether it was ignorantly, to misinterpret or misuse Paul's teachings. An example of that's chapter 5, verse 9. He says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of the world or with the covetous or swindlers or idolaters. Then you'd have to go out of the world. Actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person." So you see this example. They're taking something that Paul had taught them and they've incorrectly applied it. They have misapplied what he taught to them. And the same thing appears to be happening here. We are not under law. We are under grace. That's true. Therefore, they take that to the extreme and say, so all things are lawful for me. Grace will abound. I can do whatever I want to do. Whether that was an actual statement of Paul or not, it doesn't really matter because it's obvious that everything is not lawful. Paul's just given us in the preceding verses a whole list of behaviors of immoral people that will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And Christian liberty has its limits. We cannot do what Jude warned against and turn the grace of God into a license for sin. So our Christian liberty has limits. It's limited by things which are immoral, and it is limited by things beyond that, things which Paul is going to describe for us here. In Galatians 5:13, Paul says, "You were called to freedom." So that's true. We are free of freedom in Christ. "Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Okay, so our Christian liberty is not freedom to sin, it is freedom from sin. And so what Paul's going to now do in this passage, he's going to give us some limits, some qualifiers on Christian liberty. He says, all things are lawful for me, fair enough, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. So in addition to avoiding unrighteous deeds, which he's just listed some of, in addition to avoiding fleshly desires, which he warned against in Galatians 5:13, our Christian liberty is further limited by things which are profitable and by things which might master us. Okay, so let's consider those two ideas. Things which are profitable, things which could master over us. How do you determine if something is profitable? Seems to me that something is profitable if it helps you to achieve a desired outcome. So if my desired outcome is to get into better shape, it is profitable for me to spend time in the gym. It is unprofitable for me to spend time at Dunkin' Donuts. There's nothing morally wrong with Dunkin' Donuts. It's lawful for me, but it is not profitable. And the same is true as Christians. As Christians, our desired outcome is that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. And therefore, actions, habits, behaviors which lead us closer to that outcome are profitable. Actions, behaviors, habits which distract us from that objective are unprofitable. So while we may have liberty to do these things, if they distract us from the objective, they become unprofitable. And our liberty in those areas is limited by the fact that they are unprofitable. Okay, second qualifier. I will not be mastered by anything. That makes sense. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters." Okay, so if you are mastered by something else, you can't serve two masters. Christ may not be the master of your life if some other action, behavior, habit has mastered you, has taken control of you. Therefore, your Christian liberty is limited by those things which can enslave you and can empower you. So for example, at least New Testament Christians, have the liberty to eat anything that is suitable for food. And to the extent that the food you eat nourishes your body, it's even profitable. But if you cannot ever stop eating and you continue on, then food has mastered you and it becomes gluttony. Christians in the Bible are at liberty to drink. But if the drink masters you, that is drunkenness. And now we're enslaved by that, and that's no longer okay. Christians have the liberty to enjoy the physical union of a man and a woman within the bounds of marriage, but any pursuit of that outside of the bounds of marriage is bondage to sexual immorality. So we've got these liberties, but they are limited by things which might master us. And Paul says, I will not be mastered by anything. How do you know? How do you know if you have been mastered by an action or a habit or a behavior in your life? This is not an exhaustive list, may not even be a good list, but here's just some things I thought of as a little bit of a self-evaluation. If you want to think about the things in your life, what things might I be doing that could possibly have moved beyond my Christian liberty into the point of being something which has mastered me, which has enslaved me? Here's some questions to help evaluate that. Would you be defensive if someone confronted you about the behavior? Yes, as Christians, we want to have loving brothers and sisters who are keeping watch over our souls. And say, if they see something detrimental to our souls, they would point it out to us. We want that. But if you would respond to that with anger and defensiveness, it might be something that has enslaved you. If the behavior is causing negative consequences for you, but you continue doing it, you might be enslaved to it. If you're unable to stop doing it, you are definitely enslaved to it. You might think, oh, I can stop this behavior, I can stop this action, I can stop this habit anytime. But until you actually try and determine whether that's true, you won't know. Can you actually cease doing this thing? If you cannot, then it has mastered you. If the behavior distracts you from God and your spiritual priorities, it has mastered you. If you say, I cannot think about God while I'm doing this thing, it's not okay. If all of your time and energy and focus is devoted to this thing, it's drawing you away from God, this is something which has mastered you. And finally, if the behavior is harmful to your relationships and responsibilities, it is something that has mastered you. So if you find yourself in any of those categories, for any of the actions or habits in your life, it's possible that something other than Christ is the Lord over you. And Paul says, don't do that. I will not be mastered by anything. It's actually a third limit that Paul puts on the Christian liberty, but it's not in this passage. It's a few chapters down the road in chapter 10. And in that chapter, in chapter 10, verse 23, Paul uses this exact same phrasing again. Listen to what he says. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. So now we got the same exact setup. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. And so the third limit to Christian liberty is that which is edifying to others. If what you're doing does not edify other believers, your liberty is limited in that regard. So all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but we cannot be mastered by anything. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Okay. In verse 13, we get to what appears to be another slogan among the Corinthians. And that is, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. In other words, they were designed to go together. If we need food because we have stomachs. And if we didn't have stomachs, we wouldn't need food. One goes with the other. One is for this and the other is for that. So if you feel the urge to eat, then eat because food is for the stomach. That's perfectly reasonable. But the inference from the context here is that they were applying this same rationale to all of their urges, not just for food. They would say the desire to eat is a natural appetite, so if you're hungry, fulfill that appetite by eating, and in the same way, your sexual appetites are natural, and so you should do whatever is expedient to fulfill those appetites as well. Food is for the body for food, sex is for the body, body for sex. It's all just biological, just do what seems right to you. And Paul says, not so fast. Do I need to point out how relevant this is? This is exactly the culture that we are living in today. That seems obvious. Paul says, it doesn't work like that. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, I'll grant you. But God's going to do away with both of them. Your body, however, is not the same. Your body is not for immorality. It is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. The body does not exist for the gratification of its desires. It exists for the Lord. It is qualitatively different than food and stomachs. Food and stomachs are temporal arrangements, okay? When we have new glorified bodies in eternity, they will not require food. There may be food in eternity, but it is not life-sustaining, and therefore if we have stomachs, they will lose the purpose as we know them, because Paul says here, food, stomachs are going to be done away with. Those things are not carrying over into the next life. But, therefore, the foods that you eat now, they have no bearing on your eternal destiny, okay? Because they're not eternal things. They're temporal things. Food is temporal. Stomachs are temporal. These things don't go into eternity. The same is not true about your body. Your body is eternal. You have an eternal body. So this is not a parallel argument with food for the stomach and stomach for food. Body is not meant for immorality. It is meant for the Lord. This is an entirely different category that has eternal implications. Now, Lord willing, next week we'll get to this, but later in the chapter, we'll see that Paul tells us your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, so that if you commit acts of immorality in your body, you are desecrating the temple of the Holy Spirit, and it is an eternal temple. So there's something that is abiding about that, something that endures. There is a bodily resurrection in store for all Christians. Don't get lost in the science trying to figure out how that works. If God has the power to raise us from the dead, he has the power to figure out how the matter works, okay? But in some way, he will reconstitute the matter of dead saints for a bodily resurrection. It will be a glorified body, but in some way, it is still our body. We are bipartite beings. We are body and soul. We are not just soul. We are these two things. And that's the final point that Paul makes in this argument here in verse 14. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. So God raised the Lord bodily, and he will also raise us up bodily. In some way, the relationship between these bodies and the Lord is a permanent spiritual relationship. The body is for the Lord. And that's why Romans 12 tells us that our spiritual service of worship is to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, not defiled, holy and acceptable. And the Lord is for the body in the sense that he will resurrect it. He will transform it into a new glorified body. And those beings in those bodies will reign eternally with Christ. And because of this, sexual sin in the body apparently carries with it a qualitative difference. And Lord willing, we will explore that in greater detail next week. Paul says, every other sin that you commit is outside the body, but the one who sins in this way sins against his own body. And so we'll try to figure out what that means. For today, let me just wrap up by now zooming out and making a few big picture observations. The culture that we are living in is fundamentally not much different than the culture of the Corinthians. And consequently, much of the professing church is not much different than the Corinthian church. There are many today who would say, as the Corinthians did, and mean it the way that they meant it, that all things are lawful. I'm not under law. I'm under grace. I can do whatever I want to do. I was trying to find more current statistics. You know, you guys may be familiar with the Barna Group. They're the Christian polling group. They do research. I couldn't find anything newer, but from their poll in 2016, they had a question on their polls for practicing Christians. They defined practicing Christians as those who attend church regularly and say that their faith is very important to them. Okay? Among that group, now we're talking almost 10 years ago, 41% said cohabitation before marriage was a good idea. 2019, Pew Research, 58% of white evangelicals approve of cohabitation if the couple plans to marry. Now, if you're going to get married, you might as well move in ahead of time, which is just a clear, obvious violation of the instruction of Scripture I mean, including this chapter that we've got right here. This is an obvious violation of God's parameters, of the structure that he's set up, and Christianity, at looking like somewhere near 50%, has adopted that idea and said, yeah, we agree, that seems fine to us. How do you get to that point? By saying, all things are lawful for me. I'm free in Christ. I can do what I want to do. Now, I don't know to what extent these polls are reliable. Polls are, you know, you take them or leave them, but you need not rely on polls, because I suspect that most of us will have found these same things true just in our interactions with those who claim Christ. It doesn't take long to encounter people that hold that same belief. Christian liberty is being celebrated without any limits. And if, in fact, that's what Christian liberty was, if it meant, yeah, you can sin with impunity and then throw down your grace card and force God to forgive you, then why not? That's great. That's the best of both worlds. Allows you to live however you want to live, do whatever it is you want to do, and still maintain this illusion of the assurance of your salvation. And that's what everybody's after. Everybody's after happiness. That's what people are seeking. That is the holy grail of this life. If it feels good, do it. You've heard the slogan, whatever makes you happy. Do whatever makes you happy. In fact, that idea is so prevalent, we've enshrined it in the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that we're all endowed by our Creator with certain rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It is fundamental to the ethos of our culture. But if you are pursuing happiness by fulfilling your appetites, you're going to end up with a major problem, because all of our appetites, without exception, are insatiable. You might enjoy a great meal, just really love it, but a few hours later, you will be hungry and unsatisfied again. And what is true of food is true of success, of strength, of beauty, of sex, of finance, fill in the blank. Our appetites are insatiable. And because they are insatiable, whatever pleasure you derive from fulfilling them quickly wears off, and then frequently requires a bigger hit next time in order to get the same buzz. And this is how sin becomes master over you, looking for satisfaction, for fulfillment, for happiness in the satisfaction of your appetites, which are never satisfied. There was a famous experiment conducted in the 1950s by two guys named James Olds and Peter Milner. And what they did is they took some rats and they hooked up electrodes to the limbic system in their brains, the pleasure center, so that basically they could give a small charge and it would release dopamine and give these rats some stimulation. They put the rats in their cages. They had trained them that if they push a lever, they would get food pellets and they would get water. They could eat by pushing a lever. The rats had learned that. But then they taught them that if they pushed the other lever, they could get this little jolt, this stimulation in their system. You wanna guess what happened? They starved to death. No kidding. They tried the experiment over and over again, and it was repeated with the same results. The rats would press the pleasure lever compulsively as many as 2,000 times an hour, unrelentingly, to the exclusion of food and water, until they actually starved themselves to death in pursuit of that buzz, of that pleasure. That is a poignant example of a pursuit of happiness which is not profitable, but enslaving. And so we have to be careful what we pursue and how. The full satisfaction of our appetites, that is an unattainable path to happiness, because they'll never be satisfied. And in truth, happiness is not even a promise of the Bible. Rather than happiness, which is situationally dependent, we are promised joy, which is deeper and not situationally dependent. But there is no joy to be found in behaviors and habits and actions which have mastered you, things which are not profitable for you, things which do not edify others. And in fact, those things suck the joy out of your life. You get the buzz for a moment, and then there's the regret. and the joy is stripped out of your life. So let us be careful not to abuse our Christian liberty and use it as a license to sin. And let us be careful not to be mastered by anything, but to give our time and our attention and our affections only to those things which are profitable and are edifying. And finally, let us remember that these bodies we live in are not our own bodies. These are for the Lord. They are eternal, and they are temples of His Holy Spirit, so never may we never pollute them through acts of immorality. And let's ask the Lord to help us in that endeavor. God, that is the prayer. The sin of the world is so alluring and so accessible, probably more so for us than many other generations throughout history. It's on demand. We can have anything we want at a moment's notice. Help us from being deceived into believing that anything apart from You will satisfy us. Free us from being mastered by anything which is unprofitable and not edifying. I pray that You will give us a hunger and thirst for righteousness, that would be the desire of our hearts, that's the thing that we would seek after over and above all else. We ask that You would do that for us, Lord, by the power of Your Holy Spirit and for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.